I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Hebrew, it is Devarim. One of the things we've been talking about for the last 13 weeks is knowing God. And one of the things that we said a few weeks ago is that there will be a period of time that is referred to as the days of Messiah. Some Christians and those call it the millennium, because it is supposed to last for 1,000 years, so that's the millennium, etc. And I have said that because God is so high in His existence that we cannot know God on the level that we really, really want to know God on, then we will, during that period of time, be receiving an education in all of the ideology of God. And in my first book, I wrote that there is a thing called the God idea. And the God idea is the revelation of God to humanity. So in other words, God wanted us to know about Him. And so He orchestrated a book that would reveal everything about Him. Anybody know the name of the book?
The Torah.
The Torah, the first five books. But guess what? When you begin to read in your Bible, you have many, many books. Those are all a part of the God idea as well. Okay, so the whole process is to try to reveal God, and that is very, very problematic with or given the circumstances that we face in life, and we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But in verse 39 said, "Therefore know this day, and consider in your heart that the Lord Himself is in the heavens above and on the earth beneath, and that there is no other." Okay? Literally, it says there is nothing else. Or we can say that there is no other reality. The only reality that exists is, number one, God. But God has created more than one reality. But we'll get to that in a few minutes. So the thing that we face and the thing that we struggle with the greatest during our lives is what is called materialistic physicality. Now, you will obviously say, then what is materialistic physicality? We'll explain that as we go along, okay? But most people are only aware of the touch, taste, smell, and all of the five senses, etc. And that's the world that they think is the reality. And this was not true in the very beginning. And it doesn't take a whole lot of Bible scholarship to really understand that there was a difference in the beginning. And of course, you know, when I say that there's a book called the God idea, and then we say that, of course, is the Bible, then the whole idea is to start reading in the Bible. So the first thing that you read when you open the Bible is, "In the beginning, God." Okay? God is the first and the preeminent reality for everything. And then you read just in the very next verse, and you can see that there is some sort of catastrophe that has happened, and that the catastrophe has, you know, caused some tremendous problems in the cosmos, literally. Now, what you should also know is that there becomes a realm that we call the side of negativity. And the side of negativity, in Hebrew, it's called Sitra Achra. That becomes a reality in and of itself, but it's not a reality, it's a false reality. So people think that what when they live in the world and they can, if they can't touch it, feel it, taste it, whatever it, you might want to say, then it's not real. Well, we know that there's a hint of God to the fact that there are things supernatural, because there are things that affect our world that we cannot see. Okay? Radio waves, microwaves, all different sorts of energy that is exuded in the cosmos that is unseen. So even though that we have light, and light is something that we can see by, etc., we don't understand it. We don't even know really what it is. Yeah, we know it's rays that come from the sun and all of these things, but we don't fully understand many things of that nature. So in those things, there's a hint to the human cause, to the human ideology, that there is something beyond the physical, something beyond physical nature, okay? And so when you start to read the Bible and you read about man, as you start to read, you see that Adam is a very, very spiritual being. And the reason I say that, I've said it before, I'll say it again, and that is because when he was looking for a mate, as it were, God made all of the animals to pass in front of him. And when he made the animals pass in front of him, he gave them their names. But the giving of the name was not like, oh, I think that should be a dog, and that should be a cat, and that should be an elephant. What Adam did was he accessed the spiritual world, and he used what we refer to and what we call the spirit of prophecy. So he prophesied literally over every animal, and he called it by its prophetic and its spiritual nature. That being said, you could see what every creature would be in its entire essence throughout literally history. Now, this becomes quite, how can we say this?
Complex.
It, more than complex, because it becomes a mystery, because if Adam truly had the spirit of prophecy, what would he see?
He screwed up.
He would see that he would make a mistake. And not only that, that his mistake would contort all of reality. And so the lion that is supposed to be, you know, laying down with the lamb, decides that lamb's lunch, okay? And so he can see all of these things, but he has this spirit of prophecy in him, and he's on an extremely, extremely high spiritual state. And the sages, the rabbis say that Adam's head was in the heavenlies and that his feet were on the earth. Now, I'm not going to get into all the worlds that exist or all the spiritual worlds that exist above our present condition. We call the present condition a physical made world. And that's where Adam's feet were, but his head was in the highest heavens. So Adam could see things on a spiritual level that no man has ever seen. Okay, he literally saw God. And there are places in the Bible where it talks about people having seen God. But nevertheless, you can understand that his spiritual level was so high that we barely can comprehend what he experienced in the opening hours of his life. Okay, and then what happens is that, you know, in reading the beginning of the Bible, you read and you see that it says that after God created the heavens and the earth, the sages believe that the earth that and the heavens and the earth that are being discussed in the very first verse are Edenic in style, or they're like the Garden of Eden in a certain respect. Okay, so. So, excuse me, then you read the next verse. And it was in Hebrew, says tohu vavohu bechoshek al panei ha-tohom. Those are four negative realities. Four negative things. Number one, the first one is chaos. The second one is emptiness. The third one is darkness. And the fourth one is the abyss. Now, I've said and taught that the abyss is being spoken of there on the side of negativity is not a spiritual abyss. It's a spiritual reality. When I say a spiritual, I mean like atheist, not a spiritual or opposed to spirituality. So then if you look in your Bible in John 10:10, you're going to find the secret to all of the relationship that we face with the side of negativity, and that is that the thief comes to do nothing but to steal, kill, and destroy. Okay? So, this was not Adam's nature. Okay? So, can you see the difference? The enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. So, Adam would have never have conceived the idea of killing, stealing, or destroying anything in his primal or his primordial state. But when the Sitra Achra becomes a part of Adam, Adam decides that he is going to subordinate himself to the other side rather than, you know, follow the beauty of what he saw in the spiritual realm. So when he sees this and he subordinates to it, he brings down on humanity a negativity. And to this very day, that negativity permeates humanity, and it's called materialistic physicality. Materialistic physicality means that everyone, as we said a moment ago, believes or thinks that the world that we live in is a physical world. And in one sense, they have the idea that there is no God. Okay, so it is what is described in many different movies in Hollywood, a veil being pulled over their eyes. And so this is one of the things I've been talking about for the last few weeks, about the veil that is pulled over our eyes. But when we come to the awareness that there is a veil that is pulled over our eyes, and if we have a true desire to know God, then we want to remove the veil. Okay, we want to get rid of not only that veil, but any veil. Now, we read last week and the week before, I believe, from Exodus. And in Exodus, we read about the tabernacle, the Mishkan, that it had veils that would be barriers for entering the tabernacle and ultimately the Holy of Holies, the holiest place possible. And the Holy of Holies is literally, when we study and we look at that particular room and the description that is given in Exodus for this room, it literally is impossible to construct it with the dimensions that are given in the Bible. And so you say, well, you know, how in the world did they end up making such a thing anyway? Well, they make it according to the dimensions of the Bible, but when you step through the curtain or between the curtains, as we said, there are two curtains, not one, you turn and you walk down the curtain, then you turn back and you're into the Kodesh Kodeshim or the Holy of Holies. Now, inside of that room, you walk into infinity. Or, let's put it this way, you walk into authentic and true spirituality. So once a year, the Kohen Hagadol, the great priest or the high priest, would enter into that world. And during the times of the tabernacle and during the times of the first temple, there was an ark in there, a box, a constructed device that was of such ornate beauty that it was nearly impossible to look at it. And if you did look into that, you would be looking into what we would call infinity. You would be looking into forever. And that is what the high priest would say, would experience. But it's interesting that on that day, that was the only day of the year when the high priest would repeat the most sacred name of God called the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton, that word, it's in your dictionary. It means the four-lettered name of God that is written in a semi, how can we say it?
It's an acrostic.
Acrostic. It's an acrostic, but not only that, it's also like the word NASA. Okay? Everybody knows the word NASA is for what? It stands for something, right? National Aeronautical Space Association. What most people do not know is that that is a Hebrew word. NASA means to soar through the heavens. And so the idea of whoever knew what was going to happen with NASA had the spiritual foresight to call it this and use the acronym of NASA, meaning that they would soar through the heavens. Okay, so the experience of moving into the Holy of Holies is a experience of entering in true reality. And if you can experience that, if you can see that, then you're going to come face to face with God. Now, one thing that most people get hung up on and don't realize what is happening and what is being said is it says that no man can see God and live. And it's an absolute truth, okay? But it's talking about no man can see God with his natural eyes and live. It does not mean that you cannot see God in a spiritual sense. And so, here again, the idea is to try to see God, experience what is described in this ornate device called the Mishkan or the Tabernacle or the Temple. And interestingly, the Temple has another name that is quite telling, but most people don't catch on. It's called the Beit, which means house, and the second word is Midrash, and that means to study. So what would we be studying if we went to the temple? We would be studying the divine presence. We would be studying about God and the appropriate method for approaching God. Okay, so when you leave the court of the women, and then you enter in, or you're going into the court of the men, there are 15 steps. These steps are also related to us, and we see them in the Passover Seder, which is coming very shortly. But each step is designed in a very special way. Most of us, when we say that we see steps, we understand that, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, and you climb up the steps, you go up the steps to your upper level of your house or whatever, then you just make these steps. The steps at the temple are made in a very, very specific way. Number one, you come up a step, and it's the 8, 9 inches, whatever it might be. And then you make 2, 3 steps, and then you take another step up. 2, 3 steps, and you make another step up. It continues like this for the 15 steps and for the 15 levels. So then you should be understanding that you're on an approach to the divine presence. And before you go into the divine presence, you should, well, you wash your hands. That's the first thing you do when you get to the temple. You should take introspection. You should look inside of yourself and realize that, hey, I'm about to come face to face to God with God. And you should also ask, am I in appropriate state where I can have a communion in a relationship with God? And so the temple is constructed in a very, very special way. And it is a design, and the Mishkan and the Beit Midrash, the temple. Okay, so these are very, very telling. And it's interesting if you look at Ezra 7 and 10. One of the things that you learn about Ezra, he was a prophet, one of the most important prophets in Jewish history. And it said that he set his mind to study the law of God. And that study is the word in Hebrew, midrash, that he's going to drosh. And drosh in Hebrew means that you thresh. And it's an agricultural term. Okay, so what do you do with the wheat once you've harvested it? You thresh it. You get all of the things that are hanging on to that barley of wheat or that stalk of wheat. You get all of that stuff off so you have nothing but the pure kernel of wheat itself. Okay, and so this idea of drash is the approach, the way that we approach God. And so it has two things. Number one, when we study the Bible, we learn that we study it and we do it in a thorough fashion. Now, I told someone recently, one of the ways that you do this drash is that let's suppose that you decided that you wanted to study the whole idea of love. And you wanted to study love, and you know that the Bible is about love, about the love of God. So what would you do? You would go into the Bible and you would start looking up scriptures about love. Now, there's a book that is available. Now it's pretty much computerized, but there still are physical copies of this book called the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Okay? And the Strong's Concordance is one thing that was created. When it was created, a lot of people didn't like it. And the reason they didn't like it is because it's sort of like Google. Okay? So if you want to look up love and you have your Bible, you're looking through all the verses and trying to hunt the places where it talks about love. But guess what? You don't know all the places in the Bible where it talks about love unless you read the whole Bible, right? Mm-hmm. Well, guess what? If you use the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance to study about love, it records every verse where the word love is considered. You might as well read the whole Bible because that's about what it's going to boil down to, okay? So the whole point here is that when you do what is called drash, you study it until you exhaust the subject. Now, there's a couple of Bibles that are around here somewhere that are called the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I bought one of these. I bought one of those in 1977. And that Bible links many, many verses together on particular subjects. So it's a very, very good Bible to use. It's really a good Bible for preachers who want to lay out or design sermons, etc., especially for those who are semi-novice, okay? But nevertheless, the whole idea of knowing God is to study the Bible, but not only study the Bible, but have Bible studies. We're here in a Bible study this morning, okay? And the whole purpose of what we want to know and discuss is God, okay? Now, the first reality is God. Now, the difficulty in that, again, is that God in his essence is so high that in the present state of affairs, we can't know the multiplicity and the complexity of God. But nevertheless, that doesn't mean that we don't try. And also, it doesn't mean that we don't study the God idea, the Bible, to try to better acquaint ourselves with God. But when it's all said and done, the verse we read from Deuteronomy says that God is it. And there is nothing else. But it literally says there's no other reality. And so, if you're a thinking person, that creates a problem.
Real one.
If there's nothing else but God, what am I?
Part of God.
You have to be a part of God. But God created another little law. By the way, you know, you imagine God when he's trying to create, deciding to create. Where would we be? I said this to someone the other day. I said, where would we be if we didn't have gravity? Where would we be if we didn't have brakes on the car?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay.
Mel's
got a question.
Okay, so the steps in the temple.
Yes.
Do they also represent like spiritual realms?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. But what you would do is take the step, and then that's a whole new spiritual world, right? And then 1, 2, 3 steps, but those steps are, again, spiritual. So what would you do? You would stop to analyze that realm. You don't just try to go to the very next realm. You don't jump the step and go. You know, some people got long legs. They can go 3 or 4 steps, okay? Some people have got to take half steps. So
I'm going to be wallowing in each one.
So the idea of those particular steps, and then it's this way with everything in spirituality. Spirituality is the same thing. When you move into a new realm of spirituality, of spiritual awareness or study or whatever it might be, your acquaintance with God, guess what? It changes your life. Now, let me tell you something. Many, many years ago, I had an experience where I had Michael and Amy, my two children, with me, and we were in a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and I was, you know, wandering around the bookstore with two of my children in tow, and then I saw a book, had a very interesting title, and I started to read through it a little bit, and I thought, wow, this is really, really something. And it talked about the undisciplined discipline of the fathers. And that really, 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 I could say, reach out and grab me, because I had never known the discipline of a disciplined father, but I had experienced all my life the undisciplined discipline of my father. And as I've shared before, I had a near death when I was 6. But one of the things that I was taught was to live, and my father wanted me to be a very mean person. So fundamentally, that was the training of my youth, to be a fighter and fight all the time. And so I lived in a world of anger and rage, you know, and he fueled it periodically. So it wasn't a hard thing to live in. It wasn't a hard thing to vent because of the environment I grew up in. But that's not a sob story, so please don't think that. But in that bookstore, in that very moment, I came to a realization. I had 2 children, and they would need discipline from time to time. But I understood that discipline has to be disciplined. But I went beyond that. I understood that my life was undisciplined by all of this rage, all this anger, all these things. And I wanted to change my life. Well, the interesting thing was, that day, it was probably a Wednesday or Tuesday or something, I have no idea, or I don't remember, but I didn't have the money to buy the book. So I had the memory of the idea of the book, but I didn't buy the book. And so Friday I returned to the bookstore and I wanted to buy the book. There was only one problem. I didn't remember the name of the book. And so I tell the young lady at the who's the cashier that, you know, this is the book I'm looking for. And she's as puzzled as I am. She has no clue what book I'm possibly talking about. But she says, I have an answer. And I said, okay. She said, let's ask God. And so I said, okay, let's pray. So we asked God to show us the book. I opened my eyes from the prayer, and there it was. It's a book right here somewhere. As a matter of fact, it's this one right here. The People of the Road Less Traveled. No, that one's The People of the Lie. I apologize. It's this one right here. And this is the book that I bought that very day. Interesting thing. And so What happened to me in that process is what I call a spiritual awakening. I had an awakening and my spirituality was changed. My life was changed. And I tried to become a better person because of the things in that book. Now, please don't think that in that single moment that I was transformed and I never did anything negative again, because that's not true. It's not true for any of us. And that being said, what I've had to do over and over and over in my life is experience those spiritual awakenings. And so understand that sometimes, like stepping up those steps, every step is a spiritual awakening. And that's kind of like, you know, somebody talks about turning on the light and you go, oh, I understand now. And so those experiences are very, very valuable. And in my last 6 months or so, 8 months maybe, I've experienced several of those. Now, the thing that you need to understand is that the highest reality is God. Okay, but God created another reality. And we call that reality the neshama, the soul. So your spiritual being, the composite of your spirituality, is the soul. And God did not create the soul. Everybody is like, you know, God created man. Yes, he created his physical body. Literally, he didn't create it. He formed it. He took materials of the earth and he formed man's body. Now, imagine for a minute that what God is going to do is he's going to take the most spiritual thing that exists in the cosmos and put it in a piece of dirt. Today, you know, we look at dirt, we don't even think of anything spiritual. But God does something that is quite interesting. It says he doesn't take the dirt from just anywhere. He goes to a very special place and he takes the dirt from that place. That dirt was from the place where the Holy of Holies was and where the ark sat, and the place where the sacrifices had been offered before God. And he used that dirt to create Adam. So they say he was taken from the dirt that was under the Holy of Holies, and that dirt was the dirt that God inserted the neshama in. So if that is in any way true, then you understand that God didn't want to just put the spiritual essence of himself into a piece of dirt and it be something that we know of, excuse me, as dirt today, or the dirt that we understand today. So the neshama is something that is the mirror of God. Now there's a midrash, which a midrash is just basically, back to that studying and threshing the scripture, there's a midrash, which is a story in Judaism, that said when God got ready to create Adam, he took this dirt and he molded it and he shaped it into the form that was called Adam. Now, first of all, when we say that, you know, it sounded so simple. He just takes dirt, he forms it, he molds it into what becomes a man. Wait a minute.
What is simple about that?
Yeah, absolutely. There's blood vessels. There's all of these different components of the body, and God just forms it. And, you know, he puts a lump of dirt all together, and he said, there we go. We got a man. And then he breathes in it, and then all of a sudden it miraculously changes. Well, maybe. Who knows? But at the same time, I like to think that if he formed it, he took the time to form all the veins, all the lungs, all the brain, all these things, and then that is what he was prepared to animate. And now most people know and read from the scriptures that God breathed into. It says in the translations, it said breathed into his nostrils. But it literally does not say that in Hebrew. It said he breathed into his face. Okay, but it's not just like blowing in your face and trying to do CPR, right? We know that that's not going to accomplish much if you just blow at somebody's face. But what does he do? The idea in Judaism is that God puts his mouth over Adam's mouth. But not with him laying on the ground. Not with him being just a mud thing that he's formed out of the ground and decides that he's going to animate. It says he stands it up. And when he stands it up, he embraces it like a man embraces a woman. And then he puts his mouth on Adam's mouth and he breathes into him what is called the Nefesh Chayim. Nefesh Chayim is Hebrew for the breath of lives. Not just a single life, but all lives. Every life that would ever come from Adam's loins. And secondly, it means eternity. So the soul being deposited in man, guess what? It came from God breathing out of himself into this man. Now, we know today, especially since 1921 when we started having COVID. When was it?
1920.
Okay, so we learned then that guess what happens when you breathe? Stuff comes out of your mouth, and if other people breathe it, it goes inside of them, and voila, you have COVID. Okay? Okay, but this teaches us a spiritual principle. This is how God breathed into humanity, and pieces of God came out of his mouth, as it were, and went inside of Adam, and he became this Nefesh Chayim, this living eternity. This living soul. And then all of humanity would come from his loins. Now, imagine that you're the hordes or the millions and billions of angels that are standing there watching this particular feat of creation. And it said when God breathed into Adam, he was animated. He came to life. And for a moment in time, the angels were confused. They didn't know which was God and which was Adam. Wow. Because he was made in the exact image of God. And so when we stop to look at this reality, and knowing that that is reality, the reality of God and the reality of the soul, then when we stop to look at the negativity that we face in the world, we understand one thing is very true, and that is that a lie has been pulled over our eyes, and that physicality is not the answer of life. In other words, more things, more stuff, all this kind of ideology is not the answer. Now, let me say something and make something clear. It is not wrong to have stuff. It is not wrong to have nice stuff. It is not wrong to have the nicest stuff. But when that is the only pursuit of life, then it turns into a negativity. Okay? It turns into a destructive device that destroys the soul. Okay? So, I want you to think about this. Suppose for a minute that you were face to face with the adversary, the enemy, the devil, however you want to say it. And he said, look, I'm going to show you the Garden of Eden. And so he takes you to a place and he said, look at the Garden of Eden. And so he makes an image before your eyes. This is what he did with Adam and Eve. And he said, this is what God wants. This is the spiritual world that God is trying to give you. But, you know, you don't realize it. You think that you're looking at all of these trees and all of these things. and you think that this is the spiritual world. Mm-hmm. Now, the problem is, the place that he's taking you is very interesting place. I don't know how many people have been there, but I'm sure people have. It's called the Sahara Desert. So he has you in the middle of this place, and he says, this is reality. This is life. And so the only way that that place can be a place that you want to stay is unless you're really, really prone to being in hot, dry places. Or that you're in what is considered a hallucination. And this is the reality that the enemy wants to pull over our eyes, making us think that we're living in the Garden of Eden when we're in the Sahara Desert. And so the ideology and the analogy needs to change. And so then the question should really turn out to be, what is Eden? And so it literally becomes the greatest question that we can possibly ask. What is Eden? And this is what I have said in what is prepared for the next book, Imagine Eden. The reality of Eden is that of a spiritual paradise, not the delusion that is pulled over people's eyes, and not the things of this telluric world, this physical world, but the place where we can have an interaction and we can commune with God. Now, if you have your Bible, let's go to Romans chapter 12.
That's what I was just thinking.
What happened?
See, it is not chapter 8.
Chapter 8.
Not chapter 8.
Of course.
We'll get there.
I was going to say, it'll
come up.
Now, this is the Reba translation. Everybody understand that? Huh?
Rabbi Eliyahu ben
David. No, ben Abraham.
Ben
Rabbi Eliyahu ben Abraham, R-E-B-A, my Hebrew name. Okay, this is the Reba translation. Hakam Shaul's egret to the Romans. That means his letter to the Romans, 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Stop right there. What has just been said is by the loving kindness of God, which is to be the way of life for the people of God. So how should we act toward one another? How should we act toward other people? It's like this. And thus, if people see our true character and our true nature, or if they experience true spirituality, they will experience from us the love of God that they should be experiencing. To present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your logical, spiritual service of worshiping God. That's very, very interesting, this word. It says, what does it say in that, what version you got right there? Amy.
Oh. What part?
Chapter 12, where it says, it'll say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. How does it say it? Is it like that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah, but
holy and acceptable unto God.
Holy and acceptable.
Full service.
Okay, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable is the word logikos. Anybody understand what I just said?
Logical and intelligent,
but now stop that idea and then break that word down. I like to tell people I'm a philologist. What's a philologist? Philologist is a guy that dissects words. He breaks them apart to know their meaning, okay? And I used this discussion the other evening, and I said, you know, the word disease, what does it mean? Huh?
Dis-ease.
It means that you're not at ease, okay? And that something is disrupting your easiness, okay? And so we understand that then it becomes an analogy for things that destroy life and cause this destruction. Okay? But it's interesting, logikos is a word, logical, but it comes from the word logos. Logos is the word, first of all, it's the word of God, but nevertheless, it's the word that is spoken out of God's mouth. And the idea is in Ephesians 1 and 4, somebody said one time I was saying 4 and 1, I apologize. Okay, but 1 and 4, the word chosen means eklektos, but it's eklogos is what it really does mean. And then it says that this happened outside of the realm of literally time or creation. So God had a conversation with you before, and outside of creation, he had a conversation with you. And you promised God that you were going to do some things, and he promised you that if you did those things, he was going to do some things. And here, that word comes back into play, which is your logical service. What is your logical service? To do what you promised you would do when you were with him in that spiritual realm. And not to succumb to materialistic physicality, but allow the mind to be transformed and restored. You didn't understand it, did you? What is he saying? In other words, he's saying, if your mind had a reset button, what we need to be able to do is push that button and automatically your mind goes back to, it's like formatting a computer's hard drive, right? Okay? Take it back to the beginning. And what would happen there is you would see life as Adam saw it. And then you would understand what reality truly is. So this is what he's saying. He's saying your mind needs to be renewed. It needs to be reset. It needs to go back to the very beginning and see what spirituality is. Because that is what God wants. God wants to restore the soul to that very point in time. The Jewish people get up every morning and say, God, the soul you gave me is pure. They understand that it is speaking of that state of spirituality that Adam began in. And they say, you have given it to me, and you will take it from me, and then you will restore it to me again in the time to come, which is the world to come, the Olam Haba. It's what Christians call heaven, but it's not that. If you read Revelation 21 and 22, you understand we come right back here. Isaiah 65 will say the same thing. Okay, so the mind needs to be reset. Adam ate from a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Literally, in Hebrew, when you read it, it says that this is marriage between good and evil. Da'at, or knowledge, means a marriage between two things. Adam, in chapter 4, it says, knew his wife, had knowledge of his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Okay, so you understand that it's speaking of intimacy, right? So there's an intimacy between good and evil, which cannot exist. And we call it chaos. So then the question is there an antidote for chaos? Let's go to the book of Psalms. Chapter 19. It's on page 533 in my Bible.
Mine's 581.
481. 725.
Verse 7, actually it's on page 532. The Torah of God is perfect. And your version probably says converting the soul. Mm-hmm. It's not converting the soul.
Mm-hmm. It says restoring.
Ah, very good. Restoring the soul. So guess where the reset button is? The only way to differentiate between what is good and what is evil is with the law of God. The law says this is not right. The law says this is right. The law says this is not right. This is right. Okay? So, pretty soon after you've been reading the Bible for a little while, you start to learn what is right and what is wrong. But what's going to happen to you is all of a sudden there's going to be an inward awakening and you're going to realize, hey, I know this stuff. Second Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 5. We are to not to subordinate ourselves to secular thinking. Set up to destroy, which is set up to destroy the knowledge of God. Secular thinking, outside thinking, is designed in a way to destroy the knowledge of God. That word knowledge, I just told you what it meant, didn't I?
Da'at.
Yeah. And that means what? So if it means to be intimate, and Adam was intimate with Eve, this means to be intimate with God. So it's to destroy intimacy with God. But we're able to take every thought captive into the obedience of Messiah. And you missed it again. And that is not condescending. It's just sometimes we don't realize that when we're reading the Bible, to slow down and take it word by word as you study it. And when we take it word by word and we look at what we're reading and we say, okay, so in that last verse or in that verse, it's the last word or the last idea being mentioned is?
That's Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah, mine does too.
Yeah, Christ. But Christ is Messiah, right?
Mm-hmm.
So Messiah is the representation, first of all, of the God reality, the God idea. But in closing, let's do Genesis 1 and 2.
It's not hard to find.
You're going to do that.
Gee, I thought it was going to go to Romans 8.
Yeah, I did.
It just full of surprises.
Mm-hmm. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you could, you know, put in a note. I have a note Bible on the side of mine that says, you know, this is the Edenic reality. And it said, and then the earth was without form and void, and chaos was on the face of the deep. And then the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, agitated the waters. Doesn't say that he was just brooding over it like a dove or something like that. Literally, he has to agitate the waters. Why? To heat up the waters. Why? Because we need every living organism on the planet for humanity to exist. Didn't say or insinuate that we were going to crawl up on the shore one day from a whatever and become this thing that crawled around and now it's got legs, not fins. And then that turns into something that runs around in the jungle bumping itself into one another for a few billion years. And then all of a sudden it has an idea that blondes are more fun.
If that were true, they wouldn't be here.
And in Hebrew, that word is baloney.
Balagna.
Look at here. It says the Spirit of God began to agitate the waters. There's been some sort of chaotic experience that has permeated the earth. And there's a negativity that has been poured over the earth. And there is a contamination that has been poured over the earth. And that contamination is being repaired by who?
Messiah.
It said the Spirit of God, but the rabbis say exactly what she said. The rabbis say that it's Ruach Elohim. And everybody that doesn't study Hebrew misses the idea, because Elohim means the God of strict justice.
So the dirt was at Mount
Har Sinai, not Sinai, but Moriah.
Okay.
Same place where Adam was created from that dirt, but that's where also Isaac was sacrificed.
Okay.
Literally sacrificed. Yeah. Not a
yes.
Not a myth, okay.
Would that be the place with the purest dirt?
It's the holiest dirt. Yeah, absolutely. But then again, you need to understand the word holy, right? What does holy mean? Everybody think that means, you know, wearing a long dress and, you know, high collar, long sleeves. Can't see anybody's ankle, the girl's ankles, you know. Back in the day, you know, I understood that, you know, it was a big thing for, you know, in the 50s or whatever, when for men to hang out on the corner and see if they couldn't see a young lady's ankle, you know.
I'm in trouble. I got on shorts.
I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Okay, to connect the dot and conclude. Number one, this is the Spirit of Messiah. So the Spirit of Messiah is, in Hebrew, it's a word. What he does, the actions that he performs, is called tikkun, repair. Okay. So his process and your mindset should be the mindset of Messiah, and that means
fix what's broken.
The world is a great big fixer-upper.
Fix what's broken in us first.
Yes, absolutely. But at the same time, that is the key to helping others.
Right.
Dr. Elisheva says that we can only comfort wherein we have been comforted.
And the harder you work to try to help others, believe it or not, the more you yourself, that whenever you give out and you try to comfort others, then God comforts you. And it's like you get your greatest boost forward in the spirit realm when you go do something for somebody else, because God blesses you as you bless them. And a lot of times, you know what, when you've got a real problem, go find somebody else that's got the same problem and start praying for them, start moving on their behalf, and God just automatically fixes your problem because you're trying to help fix theirs. And that's the way God works most of the time.
So what that means is sometimes when we look at people and someone says, Walter, I want you to go minister to that person. I can't. Why not? That's not me. I don't know anything about that. Okay? When people want to call me for marriage counseling, you know what I tell them? Find a marriage counselor. Not because I don't care, not because I don't love people, but that is not my specialty in life. That's not, as it were, not my calling. But to help people understand spirituality, to find spiritual awareness, to try to find God, draw closer to God, that's my job. And I think in all reality, I try to do a good job at it. Whether I do or whether I don't is another issue. But it doesn't mean that I don't put every ounce of effort into that particular occupation or into that trying to accomplish those things. And one of the things that helps us in life, again, as to what Dr. Ella Shovel was saying, is that, guess what? Experience becomes the great teacher. And so as we go through life, we have experience, and from that experience, you can help other people.